I invite you to take your Bibles tonight and join me in turning to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. Very, very familiar, one of the most familiar Old Testament passages that prophesies of the Lord's suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've already referred during my prayer time about the situation with these Thai boys, the soccer team, who are trapped in the cave. And again, thankfully, some have been rescued. But there was a tragedy even in some of the rescue attempts. You may have read about the fact that a retired Thai SEAL, Navy man, lost his life in attempting to put oxygen tanks out for use in the rescue attempt. He ran out of oxygen on his way back, and they found him unconscious, and he wound up dying. About the same time that I read that story, I also read another story about three Canadians who were filming a YouTube video for an adventure channel, and they went over a 100-foot waterfall and died back last Wednesday. Riker Gamble, Megan Scraper, and Alexei Lyok were associated with a YouTube channel, High on Life, which posts various adrenaline-filled adventures, it says. Evidently, Ms. Scraper was standing near the edge of the falls when she slipped in the current, and Gamble and Lyok tried to save her, but all three were swept over the falls. Tragedy. Not all rescue attempts have happy endings. Sometimes they're successful, but still there is loss, and sometimes they're unsuccessful. It was not a happy ending for the Thai retired SEAL, although hopefully his efforts will bear fruit. It was certainly not a happy ending for these three Canadians and their families. But sometimes what appears to be an unsuccessful rescue mission turns out to be very successful. And that's what we find in Isaiah chapter 53. As we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper, we are here to celebrate what initially to the Lord's disciples at the time of his death appeared to be a failure. Because they had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Those were the words of the disciples on the road to Emmaus whenever they encountered the Lord Jesus. Of course, in our 2020 hindsight, we know that the death of Christ was necessary for the atonement of our sins, and that 3 days later he came out of the grave having conquered death on our behalf. They didn't have that. They didn't know that. But they did have the Old Testament scriptures. They had Isaiah 53. We know that. We know what they had. We know it because the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53 when Philip encountered him and shared the gospel with him, preached Jesus to him. They had this. And so they should have been maybe a little more hopeful, a little more aware that the outcome was not nearly as bleak as they first thought it would be. Let's read Isaiah 53, and I want us to see four characteristics of the Messiah, the Lord's servant, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow with me as I read. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray again. Father, help us to be reminded, be refreshed, be encouraged, be moved to both worship and service, love and devotion to the one who was stricken for us, the one who was smitten by you and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Lord, may our seeing this beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus increase our love for him. May it change us even more than we have been. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first characteristic that this passage tells us is his humiliation. The humiliation of Christ, the sorrowful servant. He is presented to us as the sorrowful servant. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It says here, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. It's a figure of weakness. It's not a figure of strength. And we know that we like our heroes to be strong. You know, the Jews did as well. And because of that, he was rejected, as we read here. In John 1, verses 10 and 11, we read this. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Philippians chapter 2 teaches us that was his intent. His purpose was to become weak so that we might be the beneficiaries of that. Philippians 2, beginning verse 5, this is an appeal really to believers to have the attitude that Christ had. But here's what it says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held unto, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That was a stumbling block, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 to the Jews. A stumbling block. The idea of a weak Messiah, a crucified Messiah, was something that they could not get over. We have issues with that, right? As I said, we expect our heroes to look and act like, well, heroes. There is a reason why George Reeves was picked to play Superman in the 1950s TV series, and not Don Knotts, okay? Y'all know who I'm talking about. George, some of you are old enough to remember the Superman TV series, right? Some of you are not. Maybe you've seen it syndicated. I mean, George Reeves, even when he was playing Clark Kent, looked like, you know, like he ought to be Superman, right? They didn't pick Barney Fife to play that role. In fact, the only hero role I remember Don Knotts ever playing was in a movie called The Incredible Mr. Limpet. I may be the only person that remembers that movie. It's where he falls overboard and becomes a fish. And then it's a combination of live-action animated movie. But anyway, it's the only hero role I remember him ever playing. Why? Because he didn't look the part. We expect our heroes to look, well, like heroes and to act like heroes. And as I already indicated, the Jews were no different. Now, he was always rejected by the religious leaders because he didn't come from the right stock. There were questions about his conception, his birth, and, you know, he didn't have the right credentials, academic credentials, and others. But he was accepted by the common people as long as he was producing miracles, right? As long as he was feeding and healing, they followed him. But when it became obvious that he was not the military leader that was going to overthrow the Romans, things changed. He was despised and rejected by men, just like Isaiah 53 says. The second thing we see here is not only his humiliation as our substitute, but his propitiation, the substitutionary servant. He became our substitute. Note in these verses 4 through 6, how many times the word our, us, and we are used. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He did this for us in our place. And so the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Several years ago, I came across this devotional from Our Daily Bread. They came across this illustration in that devotional. During the war between Britain and France, men were conscripted into the French army by a kind of lottery system. When someone's name was drawn, he had to go off to battle. There was one exception to this, however. A person could be exempt if another was willing to take his place. On one occasion, the authorities came to a certain man and told him he was among those who had been chosen. He refused to go, saying, "I was shot 2 years ago." At first, they questioned his sanity, but he insisted that this indeed was the case. He claimed that the military records would show that he had been conscripted 2 years previously and that he had been killed in action. "How can that be?" they questioned. "You're alive now." He explained that when his name came up, a close friend said to him, "You have a large family, but I am not married and nobody is dependent upon me. I'll take your name and address and go in your place." And that's indeed what the record showed. This rather unusual case was referred to Napoleon Bonaparte, who decided that the country had no legal claim on that man. He was free. He had died in the person of another. And then the writer of the devotional adds this: "This principle of substitution is also at the heart of the gospel. The Savior willingly took our place, not because he had any less to lose than we, but because of his infinite love. He died in our stead and paid the penalty for our sin. The law," and here's the wonderful point, "the law which demands the ultimate punishment has no claim on us. For we died 1900 years ago in the person of Christ. His finished work is the basis of our salvation. We depend on him as our substitute." And that's what this says. That's what Isaiah 53 says. The third characteristic we see is his determination. He is also the silent servant or the silent Savior. In verses 7 through 9, again and again, we are told that he opened not his mouth. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus did not defend himself. If we took time to read through the gospel accounts of his arrest and trial, we would see that he was silent before Caiaphas, the high priest. He was silent when he was tried before the chief priests and elders. And he was silent before Pilate. Again and again and again, he did not defend himself. Now, there was one time when he did say, speak to Pilate and say, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. But other than that, he did not defend himself. Jesus, however, was not a victim. His silence wasn't because he was afraid to speak or had nothing to say, but it was because he knew what his purpose was. He knew that he was not to defend himself. He wasn't supposed to get out of it. In fact, when Peter struck the servant of the high priest with a sword and cut off his ear at the rest of Jesus, Jesus said to him in Matthew 26, put your sword back into its place. Now, in Matthew, he's not identified as Peter. But anyway, but he says, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. You know, the interesting thing to me is, in addition to the silence of Christ, his determination to go to the cross, is that Peter took note of this. Because later, in his first letter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is giving instructions specifically to servants, but it applies to us all, how to deal with being mistreated wrongfully. And listen to what he says. For what credit is it, beginning verse 20, if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Where did Peter get that? The example of Jesus. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Do those words sound familiar? Did we not just read that from Isaiah 53? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Almost straight out of Isaiah 53. He was the silent servant because he was determined to fulfill his mission to go to the cross. But then the last thing that I want us to see is his vindication. He is the satisfied servant. His vindication. In these last verses, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Who's that? Us. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. I've already quoted 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What did Jesus say? Both in Matthew 20, 28, and Mark 10, 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then that scripture reading that we read earlier, I want us to look at that again. From Romans 3, because it talks about, Paul instructs us in the fact that the righteousness that God requires, God provides in Christ. God demands righteousness. He has a right. He has made us in his image to honor him, to display him, but we have failed, and we continue to fail. But that doesn't mean that God has any less of a standard or any less right to demand that from us, but the law won't do it. Paul writes, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will justify his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It doesn't free us. It shows us how far we have fallen short. And then he goes on and talks about the righteousness of God that is manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And that's the righteousness of God that is given to us. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ because of the death and resurrection of Christ, because of his satisfaction. He satisfied God's just demands. He satisfied God's wrath on behalf of his people. Peter Grant preached a sermon entitled, In What Way Is Jesus Christ Different? And he tells this story. If you go over to Scotland or anywhere there are lots of sheep, sooner or later you're going to see a very unusual sight. You'll see a little lamb running around the field, and you'll notice this lamb has what looks like an extra fleece tied around its back. In fact, you'll see there are little holes in the fleece for its four legs and usually a hole for its head. If you see a little lamb running around like that, that usually means its mother has died. And without the protection and nourishment of a mother, any orphan lamb will die. If you take the orphan lamb and try to introduce it to another mother, the new mother will butt it away. She won't recognize the lamb's scent and will know the new baby is not one of her own lambs. But thankfully, most flocks are large enough that there's a ewe that has recently lost a lamb. The shepherd will skin the dead lamb and make its fleece into a covering for the orphan lamb. Then he'll take the orphan lamb to the mother whose baby just died. Now, when she sniffs the orphan lamb, she will smell the fleece of her own lamb. Instead of butting the lamb away, she will accept it as one of her own. In a similar way, we have become acceptable to God by being clothed with Christ. We have taken on, he has given to us his righteousness. It is an imputed righteousness, not an infused or an imparted righteousness. We're working on that. The Lord's working on that with us, right? But we are accepted because of the imparted righteousness of Christ. He sees Christ when he looks at us. Started out talking about praying for these 12, now 8, Thai boys and their coach who have yet to be rescued. And I also mentioned in my prayer, we pray for them not just because they are in physical danger, but also because we don't know about their eternal destinies. And we want desperately for them to have the opportunity to hear of Christ, to repent, and trust in him. But tonight, we can celebrate through the Lord's Supper that the greatest rescue mission ever conducted has saved us. And that's what we come to do as we consider our sorrowful, substitutionary, silent, and satisfied Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for Jesus. Lord, there is nothing like this reality. There is no God like you who would give your Son for your enemies, for sinners, not for good people, but for those who have rebelled against you. Oh, Lord, what a message, what a love you have for us. Tonight, we rejoice in that love. Lord, we desire to be reminded again and again of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his coming again, as we consider what he has done for us and as we partake of communion, the Lord's Supper. Lord, we pray again that you would be honored in what we do. And we pray, Lord, that it would be truly a means of causing us to become even a little more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.